Well, I'm thinking in my mind right now of how we began on Monday afternoon at 4 o'clock together, thinking about the glory of God. It seems to us in the experience, in the thinking, that we are mindful of the glory of God when it is projected in words on a screen, when people are declaring it with us. All of which is awesome. But I want to continue to just push you, stretch you, to remind you of the glory of God, the kindness of God, the character of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the patience of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, in all matters, just in how He leads and how He cares for us. Even this morning, thinking, praying, talking to the Lord, I was thanking Him for the pillow that I put my head on. I was thinking it was not a rock. I was thanking Him for hot water heaters, the invention of hot water heaters. Some of you are like, I wish those hot water heaters that were invented worked. I'm sorry about that. Some of you maybe got to the gymnasium, over to the center here, and maybe you could find your hot water. So obviously, just thankful for what God has given us in a lot of things. And I want to just continue to ask you. I mean, I want you to ride a roller coaster today to the glory of God. I want you to scream out of sheer delight to the glory of God. I want you to find pleasure in that elephant ear to the glory of God. I want you to thank Him for that, because I want you to understand people around us by the billions are daily receiving gifts from God and giving Him no glory, no attention, no praise, no honor for any of that. They just take it, open that package, and do not say thank you to that giver. I'd like to think that His people don't do that. They just constantly are just in this mindset of thankfulness. You know, it's interesting, you come to camp, people are thankful for camp for all kinds of different reasons. You're thankful for, you know, the swag. You know, you're thankful for the leadership. You're thankful for the activities. You're thankful for the new friendships. You're thankful maybe for things you shouldn't be thankful for. Like, you know, Kurt was talking about, you know, some of you are thankful like there's like a whole new menu of guys here, ladies. And some of you, you know, guys are thankful for a whole new menu of ladies here. You're not supposed to be thankful for that. Okay, not thinking that way. I'm thinking of camp. Dave, you and I pastoring together. My friend, Pastor Dave Cleland, we're pastoring together in California. We're at a camp together. We're leading this camp. You maybe will remember this. If not, we'll laugh about this later. We are pastoring this camp, and in one of our games, people are thankful for the wrong things, I'm about to find out in this moment. So one of the games we're playing that first night is a staff hunt. And the staff hunt is basically this idea where you're going to go, the staff from the camp all go hide at different places in the mountains in California. And they want to then ask the students who are broken up into different teams to go find them. Depending on the staff member you find, determines the amount of points you get for your team. And so Dave and I are leading this camp, and so we're having a blast. And so we're hiding crazy places, and they're trying to find us and different staff and that kind of thing. I made the decision to go up to the top of this hill where there's this court, and I made the decision to hide in this gigantic, like, 50-gallon steel drum trash can. Just as a public service announcement, I don't recommend you hide there. I'll explain why in a minute. So I get in this thing, and it's got a bag liner, a trash bag liner in it. And it's a top on it, so, you know, kind of like you push the top and throw something in the bag. And what I've done is I have gotten in the trash can, I've gotten in the can, but between the bag and the can, so that it's still a functioning trash can. So, but I'm in there underneath in this thing. But the problem is, I am like in this like yoga position before there was yoga. I mean, I'm like all wrapped around. I'm in the lotus position, and I'm cramping bad. And kids are coming up there, and they're like, you know, oh, I don't know where they're at. I can hear them, and they're right there. And some kids are even using the trash can. Thankfully, nothing like liquid, you know, pouring out, anything like that. But there's this one point where there's kind of a lull. Quiet. And I'm cramping. I want to get out of this trash can. And all of a sudden, I hear these voices. A guy and a girl walk up. They're not playing our game. They're playing another game, another hide-and-seek game. And so there they are, and they're talking. And this Mr. Casanova, he's putting the moves on this young lady, and he's talking about the stars. I mean, like, really, guys? Just want to give a little side pastoral counsel here. Like, go with something else, okay? That has been used before. He's talking about the stars and enjoying this, and she's going where he's going in this conversation. There's this quiet, well, what happens is I can see, so I pull that little thing of the trash can back because I'm dying to know who are these voices, and I identify them, and you and I'll have a good laugh later if you'll remember who this is. So I pull the trash can lid back, and I look up. Yeah, I see who this is. I see who this is. And so sure enough, they're talking. It's kind of a quiet. He turns over and kisses her. No. I was worried just like you were right then and there. But I made the decision, I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to take that one, put that in my pocket. I'm going to pull that card out when the time is right. And I have to confess, partly I was wanting to stay in the trash can because I knew if I came out, they would also then claim me and having, you know, got the points. I'm like, they're not worthy of those points. So they moseyed on along, and their little, you know, Casanova session was over. And some underclassmen came up, and I thought, well, let me let the freshmen get it, you know. And so I popped out. By then, I'm like, can you help me? I think my leg is broken. So I get down. I wait 24 hours with this guy. I remember walking up to him, and he's sitting on the stairs. He's on a little break. He's just kind of sitting there, and I come sit down next to him. Like, hey, man, how you doing? Doing all right. You enjoy camp? Oh, yeah, I'm enjoying camp. So I bet you are. What's been your favorite part so far? He said, it's pastor, right? Oh, the teaching. Teaching. Who's doing the teaching? You? Well, no. I'm enjoying teaching. I thought you enjoyed the stars. Stars? I say, yeah, the stars. I said, well, what are you talking about? I said, it was my understanding that you enjoyed the stars. I said, it turns out I thought you just didn't enjoy just the stars. You enjoyed more than that. You enjoyed somebody else under the stars. And he kind of turned with a white face. Look, I said, I was watching you. And I said, let me make this clear. Don't you ever, ever do that again. You know, some camps you get sent home for that. I was like, we're not going to do that. We had enough of those we had to take care of that summer. And and furthermore, you will sit in a different, you know, he was like reporting for duty after every session after that. So when you come to camp, I'm watching you. Okay? I might be in that trash can right by you. Okay? You're sleeping there in your little pillow. I might be like right there by you. Just so you know. You be thankful for the right things at camp, okay? Not romance at camp, okay? You're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and his word at camp. So obviously, we can learn to even thank God for humor and that we can laugh at ourselves in these crazy moments. Let's pray again and ask the Lord to bless his teaching. Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the clarity in which it speaks to us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the power and how you open our eyes to see what you want us to see. We do want to just take a minute right now, Father, and thank you for the many gifts, for the air conditioning, for the lighting, for the upholstered chairs, for the abundance of servants, for the adult volunteers who've given up hours and days, some of which even taking vacation, to serve these students. Thank you for the leadership of Jeff Dalrymple and his staff with Spencer and so many others. God, we thank you for the gift of Southern Seminary and Boyce College. We thank you for the gift of friendships and relationships and ice machines and Coca-Colas, vans and automobiles. We thank you for the gift of sight and sound. We thank you for the gift of hands and feet. We thank you for the gift of taste buds. Thank you for the gift of laughter. We're just swimming in a sea of your gifts. We want to honor you and thank you for these things. God, I thank you for my brother Kurt. Thank you for how helpfully he speaks of you and reminds us what other choice was there but you. I pray, Father, that your word would echo into our ears again this morning and that you would draw to our mind areas of encouragement that need to be given, correction that need to be given, admonishment that need to be received. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you heard, but a couple of weeks ago, about 4 or 6 weeks ago, another 4 climbers died on Mount Everest. This is not the first death or the first deaths, rather, on Mount Everest. People have been dying on Mount Everest for years. But this one was noted because of recently the amount of climbers that day in Mount Everest was at sort of record highs. The amount of people coming up the mountain. One such person that died was a Canadian resident, Shariya Shah Chlorophene. She died at the age of 33 years old. On this day, as I said, there were so many people on the climb that they entered into this bottleneck in the death zone. And the death zone is where many people have to take supplemental oxygen. And if they stay in that area too long, they will die. And so entered into a bottleneck where they had to stop and wait for the people who had already ascended to descend. And it was just relatively speaking, a rather congested area. After that cleared, they then went and ascended themselves. Her climbing team with her Sherpas and stuff. She was able to summit. But then on her way down, she began to be extremely tired, exhausted. She finally collapsed. Her guides picked her up. Sherpas held her, carrying her under her shoulders. But she was too weak and she collapsed again. And in her final moments of life, she laid there in the snow, gasping for air. Save me. Save me. Well, here's the thing. They did try to save her. Hours earlier, when they told her, we need to turn back now. We should not go on. This is not just about summiting. This is also about descending. If we don't turn back now, we don't think you're going to make it. And she would not listen. And it cost her her life. She died. Now think about this. This lady would mortgage her home for $100,000 to be guided up to the top of Mount Everest, only to not listen to her Sherpa guide and turn back. Her life could have been spared, but she abandoned listening to wisdom and reason. She chose the foolish way, the foolish and folly-filled way. Experienced counsel was given and rejected, and she died. Now, as crazy as that story is, and it's easy for us to see clearly sitting here comfortably this morning in our room, far from Mount Everest, I would have listened. I think many in this room are walking to the same death that she did. Many in this room are walking to the same death that she did, where people are saying, turn back! For the way that you are walking will lead to your destruction. Listen, listen. And many of you, like little children, putting your fingers in your ears, refusing to listen, will not listen. Well, this morning we're going to be introduced to someone in Scripture who's going to come up to us and say, listen, I just want to tell you, I've been there. I've come back from there. And there's nothing there, so don't even bother. This morning, we're going to learn that most of the paths that you and I are tempted to walk in life will not provide satisfaction. There is only one path to walk, and that is the one laid out by God. Our trail guide this morning is Solomon. And the guidebook that we're going to take a look at is the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You're saying, where is Ecclesiastes? Easiest way to tell you to find Ecclesiastes is to go to the middle of your Bible, find the book of Psalms. Once you get to the Psalms, turn to the right, two books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. And what we're going to see from Solomon is he is a man who is coming back from his journey. And he is telling us about his summit attempts. He is telling us about the expeditions, the excursions of life that he has committed himself to, that he's had the resources to pursue, that he has had the time and the opportunity to chase after. And he's coming back and he's saying, I'm here to give a report. If you're taking notes, we can sort of break down our text this morning in these three different sections. The section one, part one here is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through the rest of the chapter, verse 18. What we see here is reflections from base camp. Reflections from base camp, because that's exactly what's happening. And for those of you who are not familiar with that, what happens in mountaineering world is that you come to the base of a mountain, and you, before you take on that mountain, you arrive there and you set up camp. And depending on how big an expedition it's going to be, determines whether or not you're going to go right after it, if you're going to set up shop for a while, you're going to check the weather patterns, you're going to see when's a perfect window of time, because you not only need to get up, you need to get down. Having lived in Colorado for about 5 years of my life, as well as going back many, many years, doing a lot of different mountaineering in both Colorado and California, I understand the idea of base camp. And I remember many times, particularly in one month in Colorado, we came up to the base of different mountains in the Collegiate Range. And so you'd come up, you'd have big packs, you'd have all your gear, and then you'd have what's called a summit pack. A summit pack is like a smaller backpack. It's just what you need to summit and get back. It's not your whole expedition, it's just for that day. What's happening here at base camp is what happens at other base camps. Base camp is where the resources are. Base camp is where the stories are. Base camp is where the people are. Base camp is where the people come back and go, man, it's killer up there. Don't forget this. And if you forget your crampons, you're done. Solomon is reflecting in base camp. It's exactly what he's saying here. Look at it here in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek out and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has been given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon is returning from a failed journey. He gave it everything he had, and he was not successful. He cashed it all in. He pursued with all his fervor. And that's exactly what he's saying here in verse 13. He says, I applied myself. This idea here means to place an object, or this idea in the possession, the control of something. He's saying, I gave myself away to pursuing all that life had to offer. I applied myself. I wanted everything. And you could say, really, verse 13 is a summary of all of Ecclesiastes. He applied himself to this. And then he comes into this reality of these concluding statements in verses 13 and 14, then again in verses 16 and 17. He's sort of summarizing what happens here. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is but striving after the wind. What's going on here in the text is the reality that Solomon is chasing after something, having come back saying, you can't grab it. You can't grab it. It's like striving after the wind. You can see its effects, but you can't actually grab wind. You can't hold wind. You can't bottle wind. You can't contain it. It's a joke. Watching somebody out here in the courtyard of Southern Seminary chase after the wind would be pretty entertaining, wouldn't it? I have to be honest, I'd probably pay to watch it. $2 if you go chase the wind. I promise I'll pay up. $10. Imagine how foolish I'd look. I mean, just like, and we'd all be getting there like popcorn. That guy has lost his mind. Bob, you got to see this. What's he doing? He's chasing the wind. Excuse me? Yep, you heard me. How's he doing? Well, you tell me. Looks like he has lost his mind and he's on a heavy amount of PCP. Solomon is saying here, it is a foolish endeavor. But this perspective is not new. This isn't as if Solomon is saying this for the first time. God talked about this all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's nothing new here. There's nothing new here. Now here's what I want you to grasp, though. I want you to hear Solomon. I want you to hear Job, who in great suffering, godly man, different in character than Solomon at this time in his life. Job, a godly man, but in the middle of experiencing great suffering, says the following. In Job chapter 28, verse 3, he says, man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore and gloom and deep darkness. Job is experiencing great suffering, and then he starts to reflect on these truths. I wonder how many of you need to wait to taste the futility of your ways before you begin to realize, you know what? This is folly. This is folly. What God has given to the church of Jesus Christ so clearly, and what we see so profoundly in the scriptures with people like Solomon, people like Job, is the same thing in relationships he's given the local church. He's given other people in your local church who can tell you from experience or from the observation of others' experience where you should not walk, where you should not go, and reflect in that reality. And I just want to say, by way of a pastoral application here, for the implication of what you ought to be considering, is to consider the reality that God has given you other people in your life to protect you from yourself and to instruct you of where you should not be walking. And that's so hard for youth to hear, because youth believe that for them it's new. For them it's different. Solomon is saying there's nothing new. There's nothing new. We should be listening to the lessons from older people who have lived and reflect back. We should be applying these lessons to our own life that we've heard from others. We should not wait until suffering comes. So here is Solomon coming back and he's saying, don't go down those roads. Don't go down those roads. Which takes us to the second aspect here. So part one is reflections from base camp. This is where he is. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now in chapter 2, we get into these paths. He pulls out his map. I don't know if you've ever seen these maps, these navigational maps. They have contours, they have lines. You can sort of read elevation off them. You can see where the trails intersect and what's happening. And just a flat map, but you can see the contours of the mountains on these maps. And he is basically pulling out a map of life. He's like, okay, let me just show you here. Do not walk this route, okay? Because this route is going to lead to destruction. It's a dead end. This route over here, yeah, that one looks really good because it didn't look as steep. Yeah, it's bad. It's bad because there's no resources there and you will die now. And then on this route over here, you do not want to go this route because you're going to perish in this route too. So these routes look all attractive to you. You're like, oh, let's take this route. Oh, and by the way, you're going to see a lot of people on that route. So you're going to think, because the sheer volume of people going that route, it must be a good route. And he says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, do not do this. So let's look at these three routes. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He says, don't live life for pleasure. If you're going to take that route in life, you're a fool, he says. It's foolishness. Don't live life for pleasure. Solomon, with all his time and resources that none of us today would have by comparison, he pursued pleasure in all areas of life. He tested all of it to see what it could bring. I mean, just look at it here with me in chapter 2. So he says in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also is vanity. And he begins to describe what it is he did. So verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of your life. So Solomon gave himself to every alcoholic consumption path you could pursue. And this man would have had it all. All of the distilleries, all of the fresh wine presses, all of the capacity, all of the fine stuff you can imagine. He said, I have chased all of it. I have gone after all of it. And he says, it is absolutely foolish. It provides nothing. It's not just his alcohol. Verse 4, it's his building projects. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I mean, this guy was like a construction genius. His mental capacity, his intellect, his wisdom, what it was, and his resources with his manpower and his money, he built things like you have never even seen. It's not just his building project, it's also his farming. Look in verse 5. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them on all kinds of fruit trees. I mean, this guy was the ultimate outdoorsman. He could do it in any way, build anything, plant anything. There was nothing he denied himself. He had it all. It wasn't just in his alcohol, his building projects, his farming, his engineering feats. I mean, just look at verse 6. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. He had a whole aqueduct system that he created by which he would take water from one location to another location to water stuff in that location, otherwise would not have water and grow. So he took entire properties of land that should not have something growing on it and made it fruitful because of the engineering system he created to get water from one point to another. It's not just in verse 6, though. It's also in his slaves and his servants. Look at verse 7. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I mean, this is unbelievable what he had here. He had just had an overwhelming amount of servants and slaves, people from other countries, people from his own countries. This man, there's nothing that he needed to do if he didn't want to do it. He would just speak it, and it would come to pass. Servants to wait on him hand and foot. It wasn't just slaves and servants. It was a tremendous livestock inventory. Again, verse 7, he says, I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. This was how they measured their wealth. In today's language, multi-billionaire. He had it all. He had an incredible art collection. Verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I mean, this is what he's talking about. I got singers. And then endless sexual pursuits. There's not a sexual capacity to think of some level of satisfaction that he did not pursue. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, and the delight of the children of man. It's a sort of a Hebrew modest way of saying that he pursued every possible sexual deviancy there was. Nothing at all satisfied. What was the result? Verse 9. I became great. He had a reputation. I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me. And then look down at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and all the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon says, okay, so you become the richest guy. You make Bill Gates look poor. Okay, so you pursue all of your wildest fantasies. There's no more governors on your life. Your parents are gone. You got all the money, all the time, all the resources, all your wildest pursuits. Solomon says, that's nothing in comparison to what I had. And when I received all of that, it was all vain. That pleasure of life produced nothing. Later in biblical revelation, as Solomon is talking about, it doesn't matter, it all comes to an end. Paul teaches Timothy, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. So, guy working on my house, carpenter guy, prides himself in his shoes. 40 shoes. Really excited about his shoes. Says he wants to be buried in his particular shoes. I'm not making any of this up. This is how ridiculous this is. And I said, and your shoes will rot with you, but your soul will live for eternity. It does not matter what you acquire. It does not matter what you taste in pleasure. It all comes to an end. So let me just ask you, dear teenage friend, how are you chasing pleasure for the purpose of satisfaction in that pleasure itself? In that pleasure itself that in the end never provides. So the first route to avoid, he says, is avoid living life that's for pleasure. The second route on our map, he says, don't go up this route. He says, don't live for wisdom. This sounds counterintuitive. Like, I thought wisdom was a good thing. But watch how this works. Verse 12, don't live for wisdom. Why? Because here's what's going on. Solomon is not only the wisest man who's ever lived, minus Jesus. He has access to all the world's greatest teachers. And himself is great, great in thought. He wants to pursue wisdom, apply it to all areas of life. It's like the ultimate, like, you know, Sudoku puzzle. He's just like, I can figure out all of, like, I can just, like, put the whole thing together, take it apart, put it back together. I can set the time records in how to solve mysteries of life. He tested all of it. Look at what it says here in verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been already been done. Then I saw that there is more to gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more in gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. What event is this? It's death. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. And in case you can't see it, by simple Bible study skills here, these repeated phrases that's being used, vanity, striving after the wind, under the sun, he's kind of giving these summary terms to describe life. And he's ended another section here that he's talking about, this vain pursuit. To live life to pursue wisdom. Teenagers, some of you pride yourself in how smart you are, how intelligent you are, how much you can seem like you can make better decisions than others. And I am not saying, as we learn later on in Ecclesiastes, we won't this morning, but just to give you the Cliff Notes version, he commends wisdom for its short-term benefits, but he speaks honestly of its long-term results. All die. And what he's talking about here is this idea that I think is really good to remember, is this idea of this verse 16, that there's no enduring remembrance. I mean, there are things that we do now that we think like, oh, this is super impressive. There are people in society, like, they were like, oh, they're like really impressive. Like, right? I mean, like, let's just, you know, when Michael Jackson died. The king of pop. Like, he's the first guy who ever danced. Do you realize the earth has been spinning on its axis for thousands of years? And we live in this, like, short window of time, right? I mean, like, you're successful in life if you can, like, make it to your 80th birthday. You know, people have made their 80th birthday and longer and, like, are not remembered. Like, smart people and rich people and wise people. And intelligent people, and funny people, and gifted people, and dancing people. But when we people die today, like, oh, what will we do? Here's what we're going to do. Nothing. They'll be forgotten. And you and I are going to be forgotten if our life is just lived for this. You're just like this ornament on a tree. That ornament gets put away, and it gets forgotten. It's no longer to be remembered. He says, when you live life as if you're simply just living for wisdom and going to be known for your decision-making, and look at what he says in verse 17. He says, I hated life. How does a guy go from being so smart, so rich, so popular, and at the end saying, I hate life? Because he lived it for some other motivation than the one God gave to him to live it for. His third path here. His first route, as he says, don't live for pleasure. The second one, he says, don't live for wisdom. And the third route, he says, don't pursue. He says, don't live for work. I'm like, well, I'm a teenager. I got that one. I got that one figured out. I'm going to tell mom and dad now. But listen to me. Let me speak into your future here. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or fool, yet he will be master for all of which I toiled, used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart all to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man for all the toil and striving of the heart with all he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So what he's saying here is, you can live for all this like amazing accomplishment, and you can be like the next social media boom, and you can make Mark Zuckerberg look like, you know, he's your intern because of what you're going to create. And what you're the next, I mean, it's just going to blow up, and like, it's not going to be Facebook, it's going to be your book, and it's going to be awesome. And he says, you can be known for this. He says, but guess what happens? When you die, that just goes to somebody else, and likely it goes to somebody else who doesn't appreciate it and who ruins it. Who takes that inheritance and says, you know what, it doesn't really matter. I mean, look at what he says in verse 23. These days are full of sorrow and pain. Again, verse 23, at night their minds do not rest. He's talking about the futility of people. Even the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He's saying, take your most committed person to work and ask them how happy they are. Oh, I love it. Get done with life. You know, I just wish I could have gone back to work some more. He's saying your greatest attempt to live for work, to gain all that you would possess, all of your inheritance, only to leave it all behind to somebody who won't even appreciate it. There are crazy stories in the world of people who have had millions and then died and done the stupidest things with it. One such person was a New York hotelier and real estate billionaire, Leona Helmsley. She was called the Queen of Mean. Apparently not a very nice person. She left $12 million to her pet dog, Trouble. It was the largest single amount left for any one person or animal. Some of her own family were treated far less than this. Two of her own grandchildren were cut out of the will entirely. I mean, what we see people do with the fruit of their work is ridiculous. Rich parents who leave their money behind for people. Names you can think of that I don't even want to mention, that they get money and you're like, you've done nothing. You've done nothing. So here's the question. Solomon, coming into base camp, laying out the map of life, is saying, don't live for pleasure. Don't live for wisdom. Don't live for work. What am I supposed to live for then? I'm a teenager at the beginning, seemingly, of my life, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. What am I supposed to live for? Well, here's what happens. What he has been doing this whole time has been painting a masterpiece for us in the vein of how Rembrandt would paint. Rembrandt, for those of you who know art, would paint and use dark colors in such a way that the darkness would make your eye be drawn to the light in the picture. So he's painted some really dark pictures here of life to draw our attention to verse 24 through 26. And this is that third part. This is the route he lays out. He says, this, tracing his finger, this is the path you want to walk. This is, for the sake of your notes, this is the path to pleasure. Look at what it says here, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, in other words, one who doesn't intend to please him with his life, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. What you're seeing here, Solomon now redirects our attention and says, there's a path to walk, young man. There's a route to take, young woman. And what he says here specifically is that this path is a path laid out by God. It's a path, surprisingly, that sometimes we are surprised by. He says there's eating and there's drinking and there's pleasure and there's work. Why? Because these things are coming as a direct connection to you finding pleasure in God. That the Lord himself is what you're delighting in. That the Lord himself is what you're enjoying. And as a result of that, you eat and drink to the glory of God. That you eat an ice cream cone like nobody else has ever eaten an ice cream cone before. That you slide down that water slide at Holiday World like nobody has before. That you see these things as gifts from God and you find enjoyment in them as a means to be able to thank God for what it is he has given. As there so clearly, verse 26, for the one who pleases God, who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. See, here's the mistake I don't want you to make. It's Adam's mistake. Genesis. Adam tried to find pleasure apart from God's route. Adam tried to acquire knowledge apart from God's route. And that led to damnation. That led to destruction. That led to the fall. Many of you are choosing to pull off the same tree, to eat of the same fruit, to live the same life that Adam and Eve did back in the garden. God, you have spoken, but I will reject. Solomon is saying it out again. He's saying, I have walked in the garden, been given all of these gifts by God, and I have gone and tasted the forbidden fruit, and it has ruined my life. And God is saying instead so clearly that there is another path. And I want you to listen to the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6. He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. He later says in that same section of Scripture, seek first, talking about this idea of worry and fear, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But what about job? What about my college career? What about my relationships? What about pleasure? What about food? What about drink? Christ, with such clarity, with such 3D definition, comes to us in the New Testament and says in his person, here's what you need to understand. He says himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, listen to how he speaks of Solomon himself. He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So I'm putting an appendix on last night. If you are trying to find pleasure in this world apart from finding your pleasure in God, your delight of him, your enjoyment of Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, your faith resting in him, in your sorrows and in your blessings, then you're living a cursed life. You maybe have not cashed those checks yet. You maybe are still enjoying pleasure in its surface extent. But those checks will be cash, and you'll find yourself bankrupt before God, having wasted your life. Solomon says so clearly here what Jesus then teaches in explanation. There is no pleasure apart from me. I will give you rest. That I will give you an abundant life. For all those who would but turn from themselves, come to me. Turn from their own salvation and trust in me. A line in the song written years ago by the Rolling Stones. When I'm driving in my car and that man comes on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. When I'm riding around the world and I'm doing this and I'm signing that, I'm trying to make some girl who tells me, baby, better come back later next week because you got to see I'm on a losing streak. And he goes on to say, what is the theme of Ecclesiastes, and it's the theme of this world apart from Christ. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try. And you never will apart from Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I want you to be glorified in our minds. God, I pray that you would pull back the veneer that is placed upon the particle board of this world and let us see, even at a young age, regardless of how many of our friends, our family members who are telling us as different counselors to follow after something else in this world, for us to see that life lived apart from you is a futile, vain, miserable life. God, I pray even as we sit in our seats and sing and song that we would reflect on these truths. Amen.